Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Romans, the 11th chapter, and the closing verses, verses 33 to 36. Paul has been expounding the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how he concludes his exposition of the gospel. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, as we together reflect on your word, your living word, your life-giving word, we pray the Holy Spirit will enlighten our minds and that your word will dwell richly within our hearts. We pray that you will speak into our lives, Lord. You know who we are, our needs, our circumstances, our hopes, our fears. Draw near to us, we pray, in these unusual times. May your face shine upon us and be gracious unto us, even now. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you were to be asked, what is the fundamental idea in the Christian religion? I wonder what your answer might be. I would think instinctively that many people would say, well, surely the fundamental idea is that God is love. Well, the Bible tells us, as we have seen, that God is love. A few years ago, I was reading the theological works of a Dutch minister, Herman Bavinck, late 19th century, early 20th century. And he made a statement that struck me and caused me to stop reading and to think. And he said this: the fundamental idea in the Christian religion is the incomprehensibility of God. The incomprehensibility of God. It's a striking statement, isn't it? Now, Bavinck wasn't saying, of course, that God was muddled or confusing. You know, sometimes we use that word. He was incomprehensible, meaning he was muddled, he was confused, he was speaking gobbledygook. He wasn't saying that God was confusing and that God is natively ununderstandable. What he was saying is this: that God, though he is ultimately incomprehensible, beyond our fathoming, is nonetheless not unknowable. He exceeds and excels all our capacities for thought. But that does not mean he cannot be known. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ said that eternal life consisted in knowing God. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that we might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that's why we read those verses at the close of Romans chapter 11. For 11 chapters, Paul has been expounding what he calls, in the opening verse of the letter, the gospel of God. The gospel, in the second verse, concerning his Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. And as Paul works through these 11 chapters, he does so by showing us our need of righteousness in order that we might stand before God accepted and welcomed and loved. He's shown us our great need of righteousness. And then he has shown us God's wonderful provision in Jesus Christ of the righteousness that we lack. And then he shows us that it is by faith alone, by self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ that we receive this righteousness that we lack. And then he goes on to unpack for us the rich blessings, the manifold blessings that belong to those who are justified, accepted as righteous in the sight of God in Jesus Christ. And those blessings climax, as many of you will know well, at the end of Romans chapter 8, when he says nothing in all creation will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then Paul proceeds to engage with the thorniest of questions. Well, but what about Israel, this people that God covenanted to be their God? Is everything over with Israel? And Paul explains that the gospel of the grace of God continues to reach out even to Israel that had hardened its heart against him. And when he comes to the conclusion of his exposition of the gospel, you might think that Paul would then immediately go into what we read in the beginning of chapter 12, where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, and pleasing to God. But he doesn't do that. After his exposition of the good news of God in Jesus Christ, Paul pauses to worship. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. You see, the gospel did not leave Paul cold-hearted, clinical. It didn't leave him argumentative about the sovereignty of God in salvation. It left him in the place of adoring wonder. The gospel had so overwhelmed the Apostle Paul that all he can say is, oh, the depths, oh, the depths. And what he's saying is, I think, is that the gospel is ultimately beyond fathoming. It is a deep that no one can plumb. As Paul surveys all that God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to save a lost world and reconcile it to himself, he is saying, I'm out of my depth. Oh, the depth. He isn't saying he doesn't believe the gospel. He's not saying that what God has done in Jesus Christ is incomprehensible. He is saying that what God has done in his Son is unfathomable. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? We believe it, we rest in it, but we cannot fathom it. The gospel is glorious, but it should leave us with Paul saying, oh, the depth. Martin Luther wrote on one occasion, God forsaking God, who can understand it? Who can understand it? We should never give people the impression that we are know-it-alls, that we've got answers for every question, because we don't. Because who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? We live by faith and not by sight. And that's true at various levels of life. Life is full of puzzles, and some of them are deep and sometimes dark and bewildering. We cry out, Lord, where are you? Why? Why? It's quite remarkable that 40% of the book of Psalms is taken up with laments, with perplexities, with cries, with bewilderments. God is beyond the fathoming of his people often. God's ways lead us out of our depth, and that should produce in us humble ignorance. We should be men and women who simply at times have to shut our mouths and bow low before our God. You see, we are Christians. I'm a Christian not because I've got answers to every question. Things happen to me and happen to other people that I've got no answer for. I'm puzzled, I'm bewildered. All I can say is, Lord, Lord. We are Christians because the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. All this is simply to say that our God is incomprehensible. He is a deep that no one can ultimately fathom. And I want in the remaining time to focus on three areas in which God confronts us with his incomprehensibility in his word. God wants us to know him. He wants us to understand him as much as we are able to understand him, with the limitedness of our creaturely understanding, with the sinfulness, the yet sinfulness of our understanding, even though we are redeemed by Christ. Let me just number these three for you. First of all, God is incomprehensible in his being. He is the God. Now take this in. He is the God who is one and yet who is three. Who is three and yet who is one. He is not more one than he is three, and he is not more three than he is one. He is the triune God. He is the ultimate unity in diversity. We cannot fathom. There are no analogies. There are no analogies. You may come across people saying, well, here is a picture of the Trinity. There are no creaturely pictures of the Trinity. There are no analogies, no metaphors. God is the three who is one, the one who is three. When John Calvin was writing about God in book one of the Institutes, his great masterpiece of Christian theology, he quoted some words of a 4th century Greek church father called Gregory Nazianzen. And Calvin says, these words of Gregory vastly delight me. Now, when Calvin says he's vastly delighted, you stop and you think, wow, what is it that vastly delighted Calvin? Calvin was a Frenchman, but he wasn't your normal expectation of a Frenchman. Excitable Calvin was a lawyer. His nickname at college was the accusative case. He was tightly buttoned up in his emotions. So when he says, these words of Gregory vastly delight me, you pause and you take this in. And he quotes a few lines from Gregory's Baptismal Oration 40. And Gregory says this. This is what vastly delighted Calvin. Gregory's preparing a young man for baptism. And he says this to him. When I think of the three, I must then think of the one. But when I think of the one, I must then think of the three. But then my mind is overwhelmed. I see but one undivided torch. I cannot fathom who God is. Tears fill my eyes. I must turn aside and worship. Some years ago, I decided to read the whole baptismal oration of Gregory's, and Joan, my wife, happened to be there, and one of my boys, Jonathan. And I said, let me read this to you. It only takes about 3 or 4 minutes. And tell me what your reaction is. So I read Gregory's baptismal oration, where he's speaking of the God who is three, but who is one, but who is three, and how that produced in him adoration and wonder. And so I read this, and at the end, I looked at Joan, and She just looked back at me. She didn't know what to say. And then I asked Jonathan, what was your reaction to that? And he said simply this, wow, wow. When last did who God is overwhelm you, even remotely like Gregory Nazianzen? When were you last vastly delighted in thinking about the incomprehensibility of God? That he transcends all our categories of thought. That he is infinitely, unimaginably glorious. That he is a deep that no one can fathom. God is incomprehensible. He is utterly beyond our fathoming. But then secondly, not only is God incomprehensible in his being, he is incomprehensible in his ways. God said that to his servant Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55. The Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is incomprehensible in his ways. He is incomprehensible in the way in which he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to be the Saviour of the world. Who can begin to fathom that God became flesh, the eternal Word, who had neither beginning of days nor end of life, that he became contained, he became a zygote in a virgin's womb. He took our frail flesh to himself. The incarnation takes us out of all our comfort zones. I'm often bemused, often with a wry smile, when I meet Christians who query and question God's creation out of nothing by the power of his word in the space of 6 days. They seem to quibble and wonder how that could possibly be, but they find no problem in believing the incarnation, that the eternal God, the uncontainable one, becomes contained in the womb of a Palestinian virgin. God's ways are incomprehensible, and we need therefore to stand in awe of our God. And he's incomprehensible in the cross. I don't mean that we don't understand the cross, but we don't understand it fully, do we? If Paul can write, oh, the depth, how unsearchable are the ways of God, and include that in his exposition of the cross, then we also should be left in wonder, love, and praise. We cannot clinically define Calvary. We know that there, the Son of God took our sin upon himself, had it laid upon him by his Father. We know that at the cross he took our place and died our death, even as in the Virgin's womb he took our place and lived our life. We know that he substituted himself for us. He bore the pain and the penalty, the condemnation and the judgment that our sin deserved. But going back to Luther, God forsaking God, who can understand it? Who can understand it? It is a wonder. That's why whenever the cross of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, we should be left in wonder, love, and praise. We should be left bewildered and bemused by the infinity and the immensity of what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to stand in awe of the cross. The cross is not first a place where we argue. It's the place where we supremely bow down and worship. God in Jesus Christ becoming sin for us, he who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's incomprehensible. It's true, absolutely true, undeniably true. No Bible Christian would deny it. But what infinite depths of love and grace and wisdom are poured into the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is incomprehensible in the incarnation. He's incomprehensible in the cross. And then he's incomprehensible in his providences with his children. His ways are past finding out, as Job had to express. Or as the Lord says to Isaiah, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." God's ways with his children often leave us perplexed, bewildered, humbled. We're like little children with our noses pressed against the tapestry of the cosmos, and we see in part, we know in part. Remember Paul's words at the end of 1 Corinthians 13? We see through a glass darkly. John Flavel, one of the very readable English Puritans, put it quaintly when he said, "God's providences are like the Hebrew alphabet. They're best read backwards." You know, Hebrew's read from right to left, not like English from left to right. Sometimes we think we understand God's providences, and that may be true, but not fully. And at times, we're just out of our depth. And that's why the book of Psalms is so comforting and so encouraging. How often in the Psalms do we find God's choicest servants expressing their bewilderment with the Lord? "Lord, why have you picked me up and then thrown me away? Why have you not gone out with our armies? Why have you allowed us to be trampled underfoot by the enemies of God? Why am I like this? Why are all my comforts taken away from me?" The book of Psalms is a wonderful resource for believers to turn to. We're confronted with authentic Christianity in the Psalms. And it's very comforting, at least it is for me, to read again and again and again, not least as I was reading in Psalm 11 this morning, the perplexity of God's people as they try to make sense of God's ways. But all he does is good and wise and right, even if we can't fathom it. That's our confidence, not that we can make sense of everything, but that the God we have come to know in Jesus Christ is a God we can trust in our darknesses, a God we can rely on and rest on, a God who does not fail nor forsake. And again, that's why we should stand in awe. How many people looking at an expiring Jesus of Nazareth on Calvary's cross, how many people would have said, "Ah, I see it all. I see the wisdom of God. I see the wonder of his ways. I see the magnificence of his grace and goodness." How many do you think thought that or said that? God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. You see, the incomprehensibility of God is not simply a cold doctrine that we are reluctantly to acknowledge and even confess. It's actually a truth that comforts us, that God is not just a bigger version of ourselves, that he is the Lord God Almighty, the sovereign Lord who reigns and who rules above the heavens and the earth, who does all things well, who does all things well. All of that is to say that Christians are not know-it-alls, and we should never give the impression that we are. If we give any impression to people, it should be that we are men and women who are out of our depth. People should come in to our services of worship and sense the pulse beat of wonder, love and praise. They should sense the awe that we have for the Lord God that we are worshipping. They should sense that we are not people who know everything about everything. We are people who see through a glass darkly, but who one day will see face to face. So the incomprehensibility of God, he's not a bigger version of you or of me. He is beyond all our fathoming. But this God who is incomprehensible is not unknowable. He has declared himself, as John puts it in John 1:18, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Someone has said well that there is no un-Christ-likeness in God. In Jesus Christ, we come face to face with God as he is. But we come face to face with a bottomless well. Even in eternity, we will be crying out, oh, the depths, oh, the depths. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his remarkable 14-year exposition of Romans on Friday evenings, when he came to the 11th chapter, verse 33, he spent a whole sermon on that one little exclamatory note, oh, oh. And our Christian life should be marked by that, oh. No matter our temperament, our personality, our history, our background, when the gospel of the infinite and eternal God in Jesus Christ comes to invade our lives, it takes us out of our depth. And so my hope is that for myself and for you who are listening, my hope is that, like the Apostle Paul, the resting place of our hearts and minds and lives as we reflect on the gospel will not be pride, will not be argument, but will be doxology. And in our hearts, we will ever be saying, oh, the depths, both of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out. Who is a God like unto you, O God, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, the God who does great wonders. May God bless to us his word. Amen.